Luke chapter 23, 32 to 34. Two other men, both criminals, who were led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Dear friends, almost accusatory language, isn't it? Were you there? We just sang it. And let's then just pause for a moment as we think about what was occurring and talk about some of those people that we witnessed that were in fact there. The Roman soldiers seemed to be doing their job, sometimes almost in a malicious way. They enjoyed themselves. They were probably looking for extra doses of pay. That's why in the gambling for the clothing, there seems to be some sport. And that's a pretty awful thing, isn't it? To think that you could crucify somebody and be that callous. The two criminals are actually the dividing line between unbelievers and believers. The one continues to revile him and mock him like the rest of the crowd, and the other starts that way, but when he hears Jesus and sees Jesus and senses Jesus' intent, he turns and in faith asks, "Please remember me." And Jesus says he will. There's the Jewish leaders who seem to be enjoying it more than the soldiers. They were actually taunting him, mocking him, fulfilling the scriptures, making this the most awful burden for Jesus, because those were the people that the Jews thought were religious leaders. And here they failed most miserably. Pontius Pilate, though he was not physically present at Golgotha, put his stamp on. You saw it as a sign above the cross. And as it said, the King of the Jews, they tried to change that, to cancel that. And that's when he had a backbone enough to say, no. It just was a little too late, wasn't it, Pilate? And then you look around and who's absent? Except for one. No disciples. They're hiding. They're afraid. Yeah, it's pretty overwhelming for us to see what happened on Good Friday. But those disciples had become derelict. They were out of the picture. We'll get to them in a moment because they come back in. And except for John, who was standing there with Mary, can you imagine the mother's heart? She remembered back to the announcement of Gabriel, the angel, saying, "You shall bear a son, and his name will be the Most High. He will be called Jesus, saving his people." But she also remembered a different picture that was given in the temple by Simeon. A sword will also pierce your heart. And now she felt it. Tonight, we look at the hands of the Passion as the nails were driven. And it is, again, something unavoidable in the history of mankind, because human beings did this to their Lord. These are the hands of the nails that save us. Were you there? The obvious answer for us is no, we weren't. But yet, there is a song in our hymn book, number 140. The title is "God Was There on Calvary," and it can be found in the Good Friday section. Stanza 2, "All the world on Calvary crucified the Prince of Life, pierced the hands of God's own Son there on Calvary." So if those poetic words are true, then all of us were there. We didn't hand down the charge, did we? We didn't give the order to crucify. We didn't wield the hammer that drove the nails or the a spear that would pierce him in the side. But we did put our sins on him, the crushing burden of the sins of humanity. And what that means is that our sin is the reason that Jesus had to die. Some people in the arts have caught it and made it stick. John Newton wrote, "For a wretch like me, I was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see." Rembrandt van Rijn was the one who painted himself into the shadows at every crucifixion opportunity so that he would be reminded it was me included. And in the filming of The Passion, Mel Gibson had a soldier drive the nails. You never saw his face, but you could see his hands and you could see his work. It was Mel Gibson who did that in the film. You see, as I look at this, I compare myself to those who were there, and it might be easy to say, hey, I don't own the burden, but I do. You do. We are here on Good Friday to understand how that burden is transferred. As in Isaiah, the Lord laid on him the iniquity, the sins of us all. You see, if you compare yourself with them, you might think you're better. And even the world might give you that as an accolade. But compare yourself with Jesus, and it doesn't feel possible to forgive those who are so cruel, to forgive the enemies. Is a God-like, a God-given thing. And only Jesus could accomplish that. There's a billboard in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. You can drive for miles and miles and see nothing but green and trees. And then in a large cutout space, the billboard arrives. It has no pictures, only the words, "Real Christians forgive like Jesus." And I don't know who put the message up there, and it was probably for encouragement, but it kind of stirs another sound within my heart. I realize how weak we are. Real Christians forgive like Jesus. He taught, turn the other cheek. Not 7 times, but 70 times. Father, forgive them. And then I look at the backdrop of my own life, the perceived slights and the petty squabbles, and I think to myself how I have held on and not been so quick to forgive. I'll pray it in the Lord's Prayer, but really, I think it's the same story across the globe, including you. What's amazing is that we are in desperate need of a miracle that can only come through the Lord himself, the Son of God, stripped of his clothing, stripped of his dignity, bloodied, beaten, unable to even carry his cross at the end. Jesus looked defeated. It looked like the devil had won the day. But another hymn says, "The foe was triumphant when on Calvary the Lord of creation was nailed to the tree. In Satan's domain did the host shout and jeer, for Jesus was slain, whom the evil ones fear." So interesting how brief the Gospels are. In Luke, it simply says they crucified him there. It doesn't mention much of what we might perceive, because what it is talking about is the depth. The depth of suffering and passion of a Lord that endured everything for the world. Not heavenly glory, but bloody nakedness. No saints or angels by his side, but the taunts and jeers of those that could have been leading. And, you know, there's a terrible torture, a hellish humiliation, a disgusting death. All packed into the little statement, they crucified him there. Those nails, Do you catch this? Those nails were designed to cancel him. And they didn't. Paul will later write, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." Jesus went to the cross powerless, but came down all powerful. What, you mean dead but all powerful? Yes! Absolutely! The power of the nails was now in force because God's judgment couldn't land on any human being. It had landed on him. This is the legal financial reality that the slate of wood that we see above him, King of the Jews, was actually the crime that would be nailed above them so that all the world could see. You don't do that crime in Rome and get away with it. And the celebration in hell turned out to be pretty short-lived because his greatest miracle was now beginning. The nails had done their terrible work, but those hands marked by the nails would be lifted. Lifted from the grave and the grave clothes, lifted in front of the disciples in a couple of days, lifted so that they could see it, and they, because they were there, could touch it. In those nail holes is the hope and life of the world. You know, you don't look at scars as a beautiful thing, do you? But in the hands of Jesus, they are most beautiful. They have accomplished what he had come to do. The unconditional sacrificial love of Jesus is what makes this day good. When your sins condemn you, you can turn and find comfort. He intercedes. When Satan tries to devour you, you know that he has already won the victory over him. When you're feeling guilty or spiritually empty, you come to the cross and you watch the love that was there and you hold on to the facts. Too often we get caught up in the feelings. We get too focused on our own faith, whether it's strong or weak. But it is the fact that is there. His name was Carl Coleman, driving to work one morning when another car slid into his lane. They locked fenders. It got to be at least bad enough that he had to stop, get out. And he met the woman who was driving a very nice car as they overlooked the damage. Hers appeared to be a brand new car, and she kind of muttered that when she got out. She said, "My husband will probably kill me. The car's only 2 days old. It was on the showroom just a little bit ago." But he said, "I have to exchange licenses and get the registration data." And so she reached into the glove compartment to retrieve the documents. It was in an envelope, and as the paper tumbled out, written in her husband's hand were these words: "In case of an accident, remember, honey, it's you I love, not the car." No matter how bad the circumstance, it's you I love, not the wreckage, not your brokenness, not, and you can put anything that discourages you into the blank line. Yes, we are there right now. In observance tonight, and we'll stay there mentally and prayerfully through these 3 days, observing what sin cost. But it is amazing grace that dawns on Easter. It's a marvelous new outcome. And all you have to do is look up, look to the cross, look to the face of Jesus, and connected are those hands, the hands that expressed everything. In those scars is our hope because they demonstrate his incredible love. Amen.